If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And if you're a member, know this, that we love you guys. We've been praying for you guys. Thank the Lord for you. We are systematically walking through the book of Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and that's verses 13 through 20. So when you've arrived to the text, say word. Can you please stand as we read from the word of God? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy and righteous word. And God, I thank you for your local church. Thank you for servants such as Miss Robin, who serve your local church faithfully. Thank you for the leaders of this local church that serve faithfully. Thank you for the members and people who serve in the nursery and all over, God. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the foundation that you have in your local church. It is Christ. It is the doctrines of the apostles. It is the gospel. So God, I pray that we can build our lives on the solid foundation which is set in Scripture. Let us not deviate from that. Father, I pray, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is, Can You Identify Jesus Christ? Can you identify Jesus Christ? Suppose your doorbell rings, and you go and you answer it. And upon answering, there is Drew Brees. So man, you are so excited that you welcome him in. You give him something to drink. You bring out your best china and you have some good food for him. And you make a big fuss about it. And this person turns to you and say, "Why are you making such a big fuss?" And then you reply, "Well, I thought you were Drew Brees," and come in to find out it's your long lost cousin, Boudreaux. Jeremy Boudreaux, that is. And your long lost cousin is really offended by this. Man, you made so much about this person that you really thought it was Drew Brees, but you bestowed honor that really did not belong to him. You see, in the same way, we do the same to Christ. When we say in our hearts that, "Man, I want to receive Jesus in my heart," but you really don't know who Jesus is. Jesus is not okay if we honor him by our ignorance. He's not. Jesus wants us to know who he is and follow him. And brothers and sisters, you can't honor someone by bestowing favors on them when you mistake them for someone they really are not. And this morning, I want you to see this in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, which is, it represents the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. And here specifically, we find that Jesus gives his disciples the final test. It's the final test, and it's in the form of a question. Who do you say than I am? This is the most important question ever. This is the most important question that you will have to answer. Everyone will have to answer this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, in this text, we notice the disciples answered correctly, but the world answered incorrectly. The rest of the people did not answer correctly. So this is what we're going to do, all right? Here's a title, Can I Identify Jesus? And as we notice the progression within this text, there are three main questions that we must ask and answer to be able to see if we can identify Jesus. So notice with me very carefully, these are our points. Point number one, who does the world say that Jesus is? Who does the world say that Jesus is? We see this in the text in verses 13 through 14. Two, who does the church say that Jesus is? Who does the church say that Jesus is? We see this in verses 15 through 17. And finally, the third and final point, who does Jesus say the church is? Who does Jesus say the church is? And we see this in verses 18 through 20. Coming closer and pay close attention to this. This will probably be by far one of the most important sermons that I'll ever preach. And maybe you've probably heard me say this before a few times, but seriously, this is by far one of the most important sermons that I'll ever preach. By far one of the most important passages of Scripture in the Bible. So please be engaged. Please pay close attention. Please do not be distracted. And please grab hold of the Holy Spirit and listen. Point number one, who does the world say that Jesus is? Ordinarily, in Judaism, a disciple was the one who would go to a rabbi and ask questions. It was never a situation where a rabbi would ask disciples a question. But we notice that Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He's the greatest of them all. So he goes to his disciples and he asks them a question. Notice that he is in Caesarea Philippi. This is basically a Gentile territory. So Jesus is walking with his disciples and he's teaching his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is on his way to the cross. So it is of utmost importance that Jesus teach his disciples about the kingdom. Well, to understand the kingdom, they must understand the king of the kingdom. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? It's not like Jesus was unaware of what people were saying, but he wanted his disciples to understand their perception of him. So his disciples then stopped, turned to Jesus, and gave three answers. First, they said, Jesus, I've heard that they mentioned that you are John the Baptist. Now, we know this because in Matthew chapter 14, we notice that Herod Antipas basically said, when he heard of Jesus, it must be John reincarnate. John is back from the grave, and John is now before me because Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. So some people were saying, like Herod Antipas, that Jesus was the reincarnate John the Baptist. Then they turned and said, well, not only John the Baptist, Jesus, but people are also saying that you are Elijah. You see, no one, you have to understand this, because the Jewish people back then viewed Elijah as the rock star, man. He was it. His personality, people were just amazed by it. They were amazed by Elijah. As a matter of fact, in modern day Jewish Passover, they still basically, as they're having a Passover, there is a chair that they believe is reserved for Elijah, the one who will come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Modern-day Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So here, we notice that in the text, they're saying, You are Elijah, the one to come to prepare the way. But we notice already in the text, in the book of Matthew, Jesus then said, it's John the Baptist that's in the like form of Elijah. But people were not listening. Then some said that he is Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, Jews in that time believed that Jeremiah would one day return before the day of the Lord, and he will bring back the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant into the temple before the Messiah arrived. Notice all three of the names mentioned. Don't miss this. Are people there saying that will come and prepare the way for the Messiah? They are forerunners for the Messiah. They're not saying that Jesus is the Messiah at all. But stop and come in closer. Now it's time for application for us. Because we look at these people and we say, man, how can they be so foolish to see the miracles that Jesus did? To see how he fulfilled Old Testament scripture and never identify Jesus for who he truly is. But has anything changed today? People are still doing the same thing. People are still doing the same thing as Pilate did. When Pilate saw the miracles and saw how awesome Jesus was amazed. But all he can say is, this man is innocent. Never trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. What about Gandhi? Gandhi was an activist in India, a man who loved the Bible, can quote scripture more than probably most Christians. But do you know that Gandhi never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior? Do you know what Gandhi said about Jesus? Notice what he mentioned about Jesus. What does Jesus mean to me? That's what Gandhi said. He's asking, he's about to give us the answer. He was one of the greatest teachers humanity has ever had. Gandhi was amazed and he marveled at Jesus' teaching, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, but never came to bow his heart to this Lord and Savior, that he was God. High-ranking Scientologist David Miscavige once stated that Tom Cruise would be worshipped like Jesus. Tom Cruise? Really? John Lennon, founder of the Beatles, he said that Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I need not to argue with that. I am right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. I'll tell you which one will go first. I'll tell you which one will last. But John Lennon to say that he's more popular than Jesus, we have to ask the question, can he truly identify who Jesus is? One who identifies Jesus will never make a statement like this. So brothers and sisters, what about America? 85% of Americans agree that Jesus was a historical figure, that he actually exists. And 9 out of 10 believe that Jesus resurrected from the grave. All of the right beliefs, but yet, there's a crux of the issue. Who do you really believe Jesus is? You can believe all these things about him. Yes, he existed. Yes, he did great miracles. Yes, he rose from the grave, but is your heart changed? Are you living for him? Are you worshiping him? Are you exalting his name? The book of James says that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. Believing alone is not enough. There must be trust and obedience and commitment to this great God. Listen to me very carefully. Who you say Jesus is, coming closer, don't miss this, all eyes up, and pay attention to this. Who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. You know how God is a generic term in America today, in the world? You just can't tell people, do you believe in God? Because you might go to a Muslim and they say, yeah, I believe in God. But it's Allah. A Hindu, yeah, I believe in God. A Buddhist, yeah, I believe in God, but it's Buddha. So God is a generic term. And I think Jesus, the name Jesus, in our culture today, is also a generic term. Because when we say Jesus, people will give us different definition as to who they believe Jesus really is. Well, he is all about love. He gives me whatever I want. I don't have to commit my life to him. He is a loving and gracious God, and that's it. Who is Jesus? So again, who you say Jesus is will determine everything about how you follow him. Let me give an example of this. If you think Jesus is a good teacher, then what will you do? You will only focus on his teachings, and you will try to learn about his teachings and what he's saying. But that's about it. If you believe that Jesus has good ideas, that's it. Once in a while, you'll just turn to the Bible and find something good that you feel is for you, and you will close your Bible, and then 2 years later, you'll go back to the Bible and open it. If you believe that Jesus has some good examples that you should follow, he's a good person that you should follow in a sense of his examples, and you'll just watch everything he's doing, and you desire to follow him, and that's it. But brothers and sisters, coming closer, friends, we are not saying that Jesus is only a good teacher, that he has good ideas, that he's the right one to follow. We are saying to you that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the greatest high priest. He is our mediator. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is what it means to follow him. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand who Jesus really is. So with that said, coming closer, and I want to ask you this question. Do you know Jesus intimately? Do you know him intimately? This is another question that I've learned to be able to ask people correctly. It's not just do you know Jesus, but do you know him intimately? Are you walking in a relationship? Are you in a relationship with him? Are you walking with him? Do you know him intimately? This leads us to the second question. Second question. Who does the church say that Jesus is? Who does the church say that Jesus is? Notice in your own Bible, after Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked his disciples, who does the world say? Who do people say that I am? Here in the text, he turns to them and he says, what about you? See for yourself. In verse 15, he states, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is amazing that Simon Peter would open his mouth and make such a bold proclamation. Jesus, you are the Christ. Notice that Simon Peter did something that the people were not able to do, to say that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't just a forerunner. He wasn't a forerunner, but he was the actual Messiah. Brothers and sisters, notice how incredible this is. There are two things that we must understand in the text, two things that are happening here, what Jesus says to Simon Peter. Notice very carefully what he mentions. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, coming closer and don't miss this. Peter makes this bold proclamation. But it's not just Peter. It's the disciples. Peter is speaking on behalf of the disciples. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, mentioned that Peter is the director of the apostolic choir. We always find Peter speaking, and most often he's speaking on behalf of the whole group. And here in the text, Peter is speaking on behalf of the disciples. But Jesus' answer to Peter reveals two things. Notice very carefully. One, Jesus is denying something. And two, Jesus is affirming something. He denies something and he affirms something. First, what is it that Jesus is denying? See in your own Bible. Jesus is denying that flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter, did not reveal this to the disciples, did not reveal this to the apostles. The phrase flesh and blood is mentioned five times in the New Testament, five times. And every time it's used to express human efforts or human powers. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, your confession did not come by your human effort or your human powers. There's no way possible that you could have done this on your own, Peter. There's no way that you could have opened your own heart to see Christ for who he is. Something must first happen. Someone must first open your heart to be able to see the glory of Christ. Neither your humanity nor anyone else has opened the eyes of your heart to recognize the truth and beauty of Christ. Do you get this? You didn't wake up one morning and say, yeah, I'm just going to follow Jesus. It's my time. I'll just follow Jesus. God has to open your heart first and your eyes first to see the glory of God. Do you see this? This is what Jesus is saying. This is not just my words. This is Jesus' words. Flesh and blood did not reveal this. Another passage of scripture that helps us see this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It states, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you notice the phrase, the natural man, in this text? Well, this is basically flesh and blood. This is another word for flesh and blood. In other words, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Flesh and blood cannot understand the things of God. God must do something in the heart of man for him to see who God is. Now, I need you to see this as well, because our natural disposition as a man, as fallen nature, is to be in opposition to the truth of God. We know this because Scripture is constantly telling us that even as Christ died on the cross, we were at odds. We were enemies of Jesus, right? So in our natural disposition, we are in opposition to the truth, and that caused us to be blind. Where are you getting this from, Kevin? Well, notice what text the Bible says. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus mentions this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Who's the light? It's Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Who's people? That's all of us. Born in our sins, we could not see the light unless the light reveals himself to us. That's all of us. So the Lord is saying, to identify Jesus for who he really is, we need something more than flesh and blood. So, do you notice in your Bible that he denies something? Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but he also affirms something. And notice what he affirms. He says, Peter, this confession did not come from you, but it came from who? The Father who is in heaven. He has revealed this to you. The Father has revealed this. This confession is because the Father has opened your heart to be able to make much of him. You are able to see me because the Father has opened your heart. Come in closer and write this down. Identifying who Christ is does not come from human innovation or invention. It doesn't. But rather, it comes only from divine revelation. Is this my word? Or is this what Jesus is saying? This is what Jesus is saying. So friends, if you are saved this morning, it is because of the grace of God. And in our evangelism, we must preach the gospel clearly. But sometimes we focus so much on our articulation in preaching the gospel. We have to say all the theological words correctly, and we don't spend enough time praying that God will open the heart of that person. You see how we have it wrong? This text is helping us to evangelize even more effectively. How many times are we on our knees praying that God will open the hearts of men to see the gospel? God, reveal yourself. Show them who Jesus really is. Yes, God uses the preaching of his word. Yes, God's going to use you to articulate the truth. But most importantly, God is the one who opens the heart of men. So in our evangelism, spend time praying that God will open the heart of men. Notice me, the third point. Third point. Who does Jesus say that the church is? So we have noticed and we've answered two questions thus far to help us understand who Jesus really is. One, what is the world saying about Jesus? Well, they're saying that Jesus is just a good man. He's a good teacher. And that's about it. But we know what the church says about Jesus. Believers, what do they say about Jesus? And we say that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a good teacher or a good man. He is God. He is the Messiah. And we believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we are committed to him. That's what believers say about Jesus. And now, I want you to see what Jesus is going to say about the church. The church. That's you and your Savior and your Master and your King is saying something about you. He is helping you to understand who you are. And notice in the text, this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word church is mentioned. First time. It is the word ekklesia, a compound word in the Greek language, which basically means the called out ones, the assembly of believers, that you believe in the name of Jesus, that you have repented from your sins, that you trust in him. That's the church. And here we notice that Jesus is given or making three statements about the local church. Now, listen to this very carefully. This concerns you. Jesus is making three statements about the church. What are the three statements? One, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. What is Jesus saying? There are a lot of misunderstanding about this very phrase. Two, the gates of hell shall not prevail. That sounds great, but what are you saying, Jesus? If you're talking about me, I want to know what you're saying. And three, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom? What does that mean? So, let's focus on the first statement. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, let's just stop 1 second. And there is a misunderstanding about this very text, where some believe that Peter is the rock, and as the rock, he is the supreme leader of the church. Now, in Roman Catholicism, that's what they believe, that Peter is the supreme leader of the church. They basically believe it gives authority to the hierarchy of their church and regards Peter and each of his successors as the supreme pope of the church. In other words, when a pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra. In other words, when he speaks in the same authority or in equal authority as God in his word. So the pope can declare things, the pope can remove things, the pope can make certain doctrines and remove certain doctrines if he chooses to do so. And that's how they view it. But brothers and sisters, I just want you to understand, this is not what the text is saying here. There's no place in Scripture where it mentions that Peter had the final authority in the local church. No. He was a leader. He was one of the main leaders. But Scripture does not affirm that Peter is the supreme leader. And then he had successors who can remove things from the Bible and put things in the Bible. No, he cannot do this. So what exactly is Jesus saying here? So we have debunked the misunderstanding. Now we want to truly understand. Some believe that Jesus, by him saying the rock, he's talking about Peter. Not in the same way the Catholics are saying it or Roman Catholicism is saying it. But they believe Peter is a leader. And we see this in Scripture, right? How Peter, in the book of Acts, we notice that he was the one who got up and spoke and 3,000 men gave their life to Christ. We notice how he is consistently standing out and leading the people. But he wasn't the supreme leader. Some believe that the rock here is Jesus. The foundation here is Jesus. Some believe it's the apostles' teachings. And some also believe it's the gospel. Which is it? Well, I'm glad you're asking. And let me say to you, it's all. All of them. Yes, God used Peter to be able to preach the gospel effectively, and God is saying to Peter here specifically, you, Peter. This is emphatic in the Greek language. Very emphatic, you, Peter. So I will use you, Peter. And upon this, I will build my church. But also, not just Peter, but he's talking about the apostles' teachings and the apostles' doctrines. That's why you notice in the New Testament, they're constantly referring to the apostles' teachings. And today, for us as believers, we don't reinvent anything, right? We focus on the apostles' teaching. We focus on the Word of God. We don't deviate from the Word of God. If someone comes and say, I have new revelation, we say no. Why? Because we believe in the apostles' teaching. But also, it's the gospel. Also, it's Jesus. This metaphor, the rock is used, or foundation is used throughout the New Testament. And I want you to see this with me. Notice very carefully how this metaphor is used to describe the church. For example, Paul calls Jesus the foundation. He's the rock. The foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. The rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And the cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, he describes himself as the master builder in relationship to the church. Do you see this? So what exactly is Jesus saying when he says, upon you, Peter, I will build my church? Well, he's talking about Peter's leadership. He's talking about Peter's confession. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about all of these things. And brothers and sisters, this also includes you. Because if he's talking about Peter's confession, he's also talking about your confession. I love this because Martin Luther, one of the early church fathers, mentioned this concerning this very text. He mentions, Martin Luther declared, all who agree with the confession of Peter are Peters themselves, setting a sure foundation. Upon this confession, I will build my church. The confession of the saints who are constantly making much of Jesus, who was saying that Jesus was buried, Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he resurrected from the grave, he's ascended in heaven, he's ruling on high. Upon this confession, I will build my church. This also involves you. Well, not only is Jesus saying, upon this rock I will build my church, and we've answered this question, let's ask ourselves the next question. What does Jesus mean by the gates of hell shall not prevail? Look in your own Bibles. And see in your own Bibles and see exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter. This is emphatic. You are Peter. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what exactly is Jesus saying? Well, this is an idiom in the Jewish culture. Coming closer. I don't want you to miss this, because we have culture barriers, right? Because we're not living in Jesus' time. But in the New Testament, if Jesus says something, we need to understand what he's saying to his audience. So here is Jesus saying the gates of hell shall not prevail. And that was an idiom used back then to talk about the power of death. The power of death. And coming closer, this pertains to you, church, beloved, those who have confessed and proclaimed Jesus. This pertains to you. What Jesus is saying here, death will not prevail over you. You can die today, right now, and if you trust in Jesus, you will spend eternity with him. Death cannot stop the work of God. And this is exactly what he's saying. He's saying that to his disciples, which most of them suffered death by their persecutors. But listen very carefully. We understand that God is forever with his people. Death has no power over his believers. The Apostle Paul devoted an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to this very subject. Go, read it, and be encouraged by it. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this very text. And notice what J.C. Ryle states. Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Are you happy about this? This is great news. Nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down his church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all, sees them buried each in their turn. The church is in a veil. It has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning and yet is not consumed. What a great description of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Well, there's another question we still have to ask Jesus. Jesus, what do you mean when you said you will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What do you mean by this? Do you notice in your own Bible? Let's read it. Look down. See in your own Bible and see exactly what Jesus is saying. I will give you, in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what is Jesus saying? Again, Jesus is speaking to the church. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the disciples, the apostles, but he's speaking also to believers. And what exactly is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that he has given authority to the church. Coming close and don't miss this. Do you know that you have authority through the word of God to declare and to speak to people and tell people, if you turn away from your sins, I can guarantee, turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus, I can guarantee that God will save you if you do it genuinely? Do you know the church has the authority to do this? And the church also has the authority to say, if you don't turn away from your sins, you will burn and be separated from Jesus. It's not being judgmental. It's saying what Scripture says. I have a cousin of mine. We got saved around the same time. And most of my family members, the younger guys, they are all Rastas. And Rastafarianism, I was a Rasta before. You know, you smoke the pot. You read the Old Testament. And that's about it. You don't believe Jesus is Christ. You know, you listen to Bob Marley all day. And you're just chilling. That's what it's about, right? And most of my cousins are Rastas. And when I got saved, I would share the gospel with them. And my other cousin, he got saved, and he would share the gospel with them. And there was one cousin who was really sick, and he was a Rasta. And my cousin who was saved went to him and just pleaded and said, man, please turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. And the cousin who was a Rasta turned to my cousin who was saved and said, I don't care about your God. And he cursed him out. And my cousin said, look, man, I'm telling you this. If you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, you will not be in the presence of God. And that cousin died. Do you know at his funeral, the rest of the Rasta family refused to have my cousin at that funeral because of what he said? Well, you told him he was going to hell. You told him that he would be separated from God. So we don't want you here. Is that my cousin's word? Or is it what the Bible is saying? Is that not what we ought to preach to people? Warn them? At the same time, show them who Jesus is? Plead and cry and say, please turn from your sins and turn to Jesus? So when Jesus says he gives us the keys of the kingdom, he's given believers, the apostles, the disciples, the authority to do so. They're not making up their own thing. They're not going to people, well, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven. That's not what they're doing. All we are called to do is to proclaim the good news of Jesus and warn people of the wrath of God. At the same time, share with people the love of God. That's the authority, beloved, that Jesus is talking about here. That's the keys. That we can tell people that there is forgiveness in God. We can plead with people and we can lead people to see who this great God is. Beloved, you are blessed. But some people look at this text and they say, I can bind, I can loose, I could declare. So they go to objects and they say, I bind this or I declare this. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying believers have the authority that's already written in Scripture. So whose authority really it is? It is Jesus' authority. But notice with me as well, in closing, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, talked about Jesus' trilemma. And he said, Jesus, as people would go in his time, and even today, they are struggling with trying to figure out who Jesus really is. So what they say is this: either he is Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Let's take the first one, a liar. People can say, well, he's a liar. But after we examine Jesus' life, we read Scripture, we notice specifically he cannot be a liar. There's no way possible. Because if Jesus was a liar before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, Jesus would say, "Don't crucify me, I am just lying." The apostles would not die for a lie. There was no way possible that Jesus could have been a lunatic. His ministry was so powerful. He would go around and heal people. People saw it with their own eyes. He was compassionate. He was loving. He showed a lot of mercy. So that leads us to the final thing that we can say about Jesus, right? Jesus wasn't a liar. Jesus wasn't a lunatic. But Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is Savior. How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as Lord? Do you see him as a liar? Or do you see him as a lunatic? I want to close by reading C.S. Lewis' words to you. He stated, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. We notice in Scripture that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Upon this rock I will build my church. I thank you that upon a confession of your people that your Father has revealed to them, that Jesus, you're building your church upon your solid foundation, upon the gospel, upon the apostles' teachings and doctrines. You are building your church. Thank you that your church will last forever, that the gates of hell will not prevail, that it will stand. Thank you that you have given the keys of the kingdom to your people, that we proclaim the glorious news of Jesus, and we call people to trust and see who Jesus is. So Father, help our hearts and our minds so that we can worship you and exalt you. Father, we love you. We thank you. And God's people said, amen.